We are in 1 Thessalonians this evening. Paul arrives in Thessalonica, a major city, Salonika today, the doorway to Macedonia. Thessalonica, Alexander the Great's half-sister, the city named after her by her husband, Cassander. 200,000 people. That was a big city for Paul's day. He arrives there coming from Philippi. And in Philippi he was taken with Silas. Second missionary journey. Had split up from Barnabas over Mark. And in Philippi they took Paul. They stripped him of his clothes, him and Silas, and they beat them with rods. Beat them till they were bloody. And they threw them into the dungeon. And they would sit them down and spread out their legs as far as they could go, and they would sit in an extremely painful position. And Paul, being who he was, sitting in the pitch black next to Silas, where I'd have been singing a blues song by then, Paul says to Silas, "Let's sing hymns." And they start to sing out of that dark room. I can't imagine what the other prisoners must have thought. All of a sudden there's these guys singing. And of course, those praises going up to heaven, God listening, saying, "I love it when my people praise me in difficult circumstances." Begins to tap his foot on his throne. And there's an earthquake when he does that. Well, it's not a normal earthquake because the chains fall off the prisoner's hands and the doors swing open. And Philippi was a Roman city granted jus Italicum by Caesar. And what that meant was it was considered Italian soil. And that Roman guard then would be put to death because those prisoners had escaped. Paul stopping the guard from killing himself, calming down the prisoners, saying, "No, you guys can't leave." What are they going to say? The chains fell off their hands, doors swung open, they heard Paul and Silas singing, and says the prison guard brings Paul out and gives him something to eat, and they wash their wounds. He washes down his back and Silas's back. And then he accepts Christ and he's baptized in his family. And when the magistrates in the town find out that Paul's a Roman citizen, they say to the jailer, "Go tell him to go, hit the road," because they could be put to death for beating and jailing a Roman citizen. And the jailer comes to Paul and says, "You know, the magistrates say you should just slip out of town nice and quiet." And Paul is not the man to slip out of town nice and quiet. And Paul said, "Are you kidding? They beat me. I'm a Roman citizen. They threw me in jail." And Paul causes enough agita there in Philippi so that they probably saw a season of grace extended to the church there, making sure that any of those other Christians who were Roman citizens knew they had a right to worship and to stand there. Makes his journey then to Apollonia through those provinces and comes to Thessalonica, over 100-mile journey. And no doubt when he arrives there, he is sore and bruised and healing. And he comes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and he goes into the synagogue. And there is a large Jewish community there in Thessalonica, and again, there always had been, even in many years afterwards. And he begins to reason with them that Jesus was prophesied of, and that the Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, was the Messiah the Old Testament's prophet spoke of, and that he had died and he had risen again. And it says a number of the Jews came to faith in Christ a good number of the Greeks, and it doesn't tell us whether they're just the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews that had converted to Judaism. It seems that it would indicate a good number of the population of the Greeks that were not Hellenists, because it says here they turned from idols to worship the true and the living God. And it says some of the notable women. When you get some of the notable women on your side, you got something cooking. Now, certain of the Jews then, out of envy, begin to stir up the whole town. And it says that these men have turned the world upside down. Now, that wasn't true. They had turned the world right side up. But they had turned it over. And I wish that we had that reputation. I hope that someday they can say, those folks, those Christians, turned Philadelphia right side up. They won't say that, but turned it up over anyway. And from there, Paul goes to Berea. And you know there with the Bereans, it says they were more noble. They received the word of a ready mind, and they tested the things that Paul had said to see whether they were true, Acts 17:11, to see whether they were true or not. And noble. Same thing with you. You come here. You shouldn't just sit there and believe what I say and then put your Bible in the lost and found and come back and get it next Wednesday night. You know, what if I start teaching some kooky way out stuff? You know, what if I start to lose my mind? More. It's your responsibility. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Scripture to test, to prove the things that I say, to see whether true or not. And to believe what you believe because you know the Scripture, because you know the Word of God. That is incumbent upon you. And if God has called me to teach His Word, I should only be confirming in your lives what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you during the week. After three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, Paul is driven out. He was there for 3 weeks. Now, the remarkable thing is to see what he writes. And these are his, most scholars feel, his earliest writings, written 51, 52 A.D., 20 years since Christ's death and resurrection, early in church history. And when he writes to these young believers, that he had been there 3 weeks, founded the church, and he says there was such a move of the Spirit while he was there that the Word of God is spreading out to the entire area from this small group that was born in Thessalonica. And you look what Paul writes to them about. You know, it's interesting, there are 7 churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus speaks to, but then there are 7 churches that we have epistles to. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church of Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church of Philippi, the church in Colossae, and the church of Thessalonica. There are 7 churches also written to, and each of them have themes. And certainly the theme in this epistle and in the second epistle to the Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. It says in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Look at the last two verses in chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. "What is our hope, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus?" Notice, at his coming. Again, at the end of chapter 3, "To the end," the last verse, "that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." The end of chapter 4, you're familiar with the last two verses there. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Boy, I like that. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And at the end of chapter 5, in verse 23 there, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul ends every chapter in this first epistle to the Thessalonians making reference to the return of Christ. And as you read the two epistles, you think, no, this is remarkable. These young believers were only 3 weeks old in the Lord, some of them less. How many were saved right before he left? And he spoke to them about election. He spoke to them about calling. He spoke to them about the return of Christ. He spoke to them about the Antichrist. He spoke to them about the great deception that was coming in the world. He spoke to them about the catching away of the church and the fact that the church wasn't appointed to wrath. So many of these things, you know, people in the church say, oh, that's not important. The second commandment, that's not practical. How does it work in somebody's life? And new Christians need to get grounded. They don't need to hear this prophecy stuff. Wait a minute. Paul, led of the Spirit of God, and it's one of the reasons he said he's so sure of the work there, because of the power of the Spirit that was there as he taught, spoke to them clearly about the second coming of Christ, about the blessed hope of the church, about the fact that in the days we live today, if this Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago could lift their heads and look for the coming of the Lord, how much should we here this evening be lifting our heads saying, Lord, come. I watched this sniper. I'm getting mad. This guy is lucky that I'm not God. So are you. So's my wife and kids. So's the whole universe. But, you know, I would smoke this guy. You know, we're on the verge of war. Look at what's happening with the nations of the world. Will this be another confrontation in the Middle East if it happens? Or will this precipitate into a nuclear confrontation? We don't know. Where are we in regards to time and eternity? How close are we to the return of Christ for the church? How wonderful are the promises that we find in these Thessalonian epistles relative to the days that we live in, and how important for young believers to understand the coming of Christ and the promises that God has for us. He begins by saying Paul and Silvanus. He probably said, just call me Silas, will you? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. You know, he'd got changed to Timothy as time went on. Timotheus. If you know somebody named Tim, call them Timotheus. See if they like it. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. I like that. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Man, what a great place for the church to be able to lift their head and say, Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if you're visiting tonight, or you're new, or you're wondering where in the world your friend brought you on a Wednesday night, or everything I heard about this place was true, rock band and a guy in a Hawaiian shirt, get me out of here. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his name. I thought that was his name when I was a kid. Like Smokey the Bear. Lord Jesus Christ is not his name. Lord is his divine title. He's our Lord. When we get saved, he's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. Not just fire insurance, Lord, keep me out, you know, Jesus, be my Savior, get me out of hell, but Lord. He's our Lord. It's a divine title. His name, Jesus, Joshua, Yehoshua. That's his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Yehoshua, God has become our salvation. That's his name. His mission, Christ. Now we think his name is Christ. No, that is the word that means anointed in the Greek, but it's from the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He is the Lord. Yehoshua, the Messiah, the one who has come to save us from our sins and to deliver. That's his mission. Lord Jesus Christ tells us everything about his divinity and his purpose and who he was. And this church is in all of that, and so should we be. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Always the same order. Grace first, then peace. You can't have peace without grace. And what a wonderful thing grace is, huh? People say, don't go up there. It's cheap grace. All they talk about is grace, grace, grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. And to me, grace is the most demanding gospel that there is. Because if our performance is based on legalism or law, we can fail and throw in the towel. If our calling and our relationship with the Lord is based on grace, that means the door never closes. That is the most demanding gospel that it is. Because that means if I make a mistake today, that if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that He's saying to me, come on, get up, let's go. Yeah, you did, you messed up. Come on, let's go. You need to grow, you need to change. Come on, let's go. I know that, yeah, I agree. Finally, you're seeing the light here. Yeah, we need to get rid of that in your life. Come on, now we need to grow. I'm conforming you into the image of my Son. The Holy Spirit's saying, come on, come on. Grace is the most demanding gospel there is because the door never closes. And because of it, God never ends that work in our lives, conforming us into the image of His Son. And when I first got saved and I thought I had to try to be a Christian, and to me that was, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. I strangled. I fell. That's because I'm an idiot. You don't have to take that course. For me, it was a mandatory course. Because it was the only way I would see His grace. And that I may have surprised myself, but He knew my track and my failings before He saved me, and He saved me anyway. And then I started to serve Him out of gratitude and out of love, rather than under the law. Grace. And it's interesting, Paul, using the word over 120 times, certainly in one sense, his word. John, it's interesting when you track your way through his writings, John only uses the word grace 7 times in five letters. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, you read all of those, you'll only find the word grace 7 times. You'll find the word Jesus over 240 times in his Gospel. You'll only find the word grace several times there. But what he says is, grace and truth have come and been revealed in Jesus. And then he says, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And if you ask John, he says, if you want to see grace, you have to see Jesus. Peter only uses the word several times. His defining term is the manifold grace of God. And it's interesting, that word means very colored. And Peter learned God's grace that way because of his emotions, because of his makeup, chopping people's ears off, saying, Lord, you know, you can count on me. The rest of those guys, they might flake out on you, but I'll be there. You know, Peter, having been rebuked by Paul at Antioch, for he's an apostle and he's ready to turn in a wrong direction. And when he describes God's grace, he says, he talks about manifold temptations, but he talks about the manifold, the very colored grace of God. That God's grace is there for me in deep gray and purple hues. When my emotions are down and I'm failing and I'm struggling, God's grace is there in yellow and red and brilliant. It's there brilliant for me sometimes. But Paul is the one, over 120 times, talks about God's grace. And his defining picture of grace is no doubt in Titus, where he says, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us to deny ungodly lusts in this present world, and to look forward to the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, grace brought us into the kingdom, grace keeps us, and grace is the only way we could look forward to the end of the world and the coming of God Almighty. It is grace from beginning to end. And that's why we're here. That's why we're sitting here saying,
they're talking about cheap grace.
It's because of grace that you're sitting here complaining about that. And to me, and it has been for years, it is the most demanding gospel. The gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayer." So it's we, it's him and Timothy and Silas, at least at this point. And there are other times that Luke was with them at different times in their journeys and so forth. But we, and I just imagine what those prayer meetings were like. They must have really been something to get somewhere alone, you know, on your knees with Paul and these men and to begin to pray for the church. What a wonderful thing that must have been, and how important. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. That's Paul's way of saying not forgetting. Remembering without ceasing. Now notice, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Remembering faith, hope, and love. This is the earliest use. Before he writes 1 Corinthians 13 and says, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. Here he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient, being patient in hope. Paul says, knowing that those things have been planted in you, verse 4 and 5 say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power, in power and in the Holy Ghost. Paul, this is what that says, for or because. Paul is saying we had such a sense of the presence of God there. We had such a sense of God's power in our teaching and in the miraculous ministry that took place in Thessalonica. We don't have all of those details in Acts 17, but Paul said that presence of God with us there was our assurance of the great work that God was beginning in Thessalonica. And he says, now part of that great work was faith, hope, and love had been planted into the lives of these people. First, your work of faith. Now, faith is a work. Not works. You know, James says you have faith. Fine, let me see your works. Because works don't get us saved, but works are an evidence of our salvation. Our lives should change. What you do before you're saved should be different than what you do after you're saved. There should be evidence. Jesus said you judge a tree by its fruit. So there are change in behavior, works that should be attached to us if we're really believers. We can go on getting stoned and living in sexual sin and beating people up and say, yeah, I got the love of Jesus. It's home in the closet. I never bring it out. Work of faith. First of all, that's our work. You remember the disciples, they said to Jesus, how do we do the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And I don't know about you, that will keep me busy for the rest of my life. To get up in the morning and look in the mirror and what I see and say, you love that? You died for that? You let that say, Father. And I am still, after all of these years, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I am still discovering his love and growing in the truths of those things. And there is a work of faith. And it's there for all of us. And it's the foundation of everything else that happens in our lives, growing in grace and in the knowledge of who he is. There is a labor of love. Now that, by the way, is labor to the point of exhaustion. And it's the labor of agape. You discover that after you're in the body of Christ for a while. You come in, you get saved, you're excited. This is great. Because when you first get saved, you're more aware of what you just got saved from than what you got saved into. Oh, this is great. Man, I don't know what to do with my friend. I'm not using it anymore. I've got to, man, the Lord set me free. I don't know, you know. And then you're in the church for a while and you say, you kind of look around. You know, that guy, don't sit over there. I don't like to sit next to that guy. Now, that guy, you know, and don't do me a favor. Don't ask, don't say, see that guy, don't say to him, how you doing? Because we'll be here for 3 hours if you say, how you doing to that guy. You know, and you start to, and God raises those people up for you. So you can grow and be more like Jesus. And you start to realize that there is a labor to the point of exhaustion attached to agape. Driving down the street, you see somebody from church broke down. Don't make eye contact. Look this way, honey. Don't make eye contact. And you know the Holy Spirit is saying, pull over and help that guy. Lord, I helped him last year and he had a barbecue and didn't even invite me. He invites all the people that don't help him. No. There's a labor. We discover that the body of Christ is made up of human beings. And they talk about us sometimes. And they hurt your feelings. And they can let you down. But they're blood bought. And it is the best dysfunctional family going on this ball of dirt. And if God is love, and if we're His children, and if He says the greatest commandment is that we would love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, then that can be a prayer that if we pray it every day, we can expect Him to begin answering in our lives. It says if we pray anything according to His will, we can know we have the petitions we ask. Well, He says the greatest commandments are to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And there is a labor in that. It's not without cost. This is agape. This is not always emotional love. It's not always a feeling. It is a decision. It is a commitment to lay down our lives for one another, to love one another as Christ loved us, to look past the package into the heart, and to love the way the Lord does without strings attached. Paul says they were there. There was that work of faith. There was that labor of love. And then patience because of hope. Faith, hope, love. These three abide. What is our hope? It says here, this patience is not, you know, we're just waiting for the Lord. No, it's the word that means an ability to bear up under something. You know, it's one thing if you're waiting at the bus stop for your bus and it's late and you're looking at your watch. It's another thing when you're waiting at the bus stop and it's hailing. And then some guy drives by and splatters all the slush up on you. That's the word here. Waiting under pressure. Dealing with the pressure of this present world. What's your hope? Look what's happening in the world. Jesus could come at any minute. What's your hope? Got to get a boyfriend. Got to get a car. I'm going to go out and get stoned this weekend because I'm growing. I only get stoned on the weekends now. And I only punch somebody if they deserve to get punched. And look, what's your hope? Is it really that Christ might come at any moment? And then what should that look like if our kids are examining our lives? If we say that's what we believe. What should our sons and daughters see in us if we tell them, you know what? The reason I put up with this is I know Christ is coming. Yeah, the snipers drive me crazy. The cross, the blue cross and blue shield is driving me out of my mind. There ain't none of that in heaven. Jesus is coming. Yeah, I get tired of paying insurance. Yeah, I get tired of doing this. Yeah, it is hard sometimes. And to say to your kids, yeah, it's hard for me to believe God loves me too. I'm growing in that. Yeah, you know, love is a labor. And you have to love that person. You have to love that kid in your classroom. That teacher doesn't always understand you. You need to pray for them. But we do all this because we know the last chapter. We know who wins in the end. We know the end of the story. We know that Christ is coming. I mean, imagine watching the news today and living in the world we live in if you didn't know. What would you be doing? I think, what would I be doing if I was still in the world? I'd probably be dead. I would have stayed stoned for so many years, I just would have died, or I wouldn't know whether I was dead or alive. Imagine looking at the world we're living in without the hope of Christ and His return. You know, just imagine your children, those of your grandparents. I know you look at your grandchildren, you think, what a world they're growing up in. What future do they have? What hope do they have? And we know what future they have. And we know what hope they have. And we know we're going to spend eternity with them. And we're going to stand around that throne. And I'm going to see so many people I love that have gone on ahead of us. I'm going to see my grandmother and grandfather. My dad's 84. But I know I got eternity with him. And my mom are saved. My kids, all four of them are saved. Man, that's as good as it gets in this world. That's as good as it gets. What a hope. It says, any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It should have a profound effect on the way that we live. I hope if you're getting stoned, you're miserable. I hope you sit somewhere and say, I hope he doesn't come now. Lord, don't come till I'm sober. Don't come till my wife's black eye goes away. Don't come till, you know, I get kicked this habit. Lord, don't come till I get rid of this internet relationship. You know what? I'm praying against you. Lord, don't listen to that guy. Come now. That's my prayer. Don't wait for them to get it together, Lord. Come now, Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful way to be able to live that way. Come tonight, Lord. Come in the middle of the study. What are you? Are you hiding anything? You got stuff hanging on your life thinking, Lord Jesus, you can't come till I get this straight now. Get rid of that stuff. Because we want to live with our heads lifted up. And that's the only way we can be contagious in the world that we live in. That's hopeless. Paul says faith, hope, and love were prominent in the lives of this young church. And he is excited about that. And he gives thanks constantly as he hears about it. That they have these things in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They know their election. I like that. I don't have any problem with election. Because I'm elected. I'm not sure of everything that means, but I know I'm elected. I know they've been arguing about it for 2,000 years. But I don't have any problem with the fact that he chose me. I don't know why he did. And when I first got saved, I checked in with him once in a while. Are you sure you got the right Joe Foch? There might be another Joe. There's not many Foches in the Yellow Pages, but you might be another Joe Foch, and you got the wrong one here. He chose me. We're created as image and likeness. We appreciate choice, don't we? What about gals if you were getting married? And it was just a whole room full of guys. Some of them funny looking, some of them handsome. And somebody said, well, you know what? They're going to play musical chairs until there's one left. And the guy that's left, that's going to be your husband. Somebody's saying, that happened to me. That's why I'm in the mess that I'm in. No, you appreciate choice. You appreciate choice. Making decisions. God has given that capacity to us. And God chooses. And it tells us that His choice is connected to His foreknowledge. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a Granville Sharp there in the Greek that says those things are the same thing. God can't foreknow in a benign way because of His nature. For God to foreknow demands that God will act in keeping with that foreknowledge. And God has chosen us. And I love that. That He looked down. He chose me. And He chose you. What a remarkable thing. Maybe you're sitting here and you're not saved. You're thinking, that's not fair. You mean only the people he chooses get saved and the other people don't? Well, tonight before we end, we're going to give you a chance to get saved. Come forward and get saved. You'll be one of the elect. Well, I don't like that. That's not fair. Well, maybe you're not one of the elect then. You know, I don't understand it at all, but I can tell you this. If you don't get saved, you ain't. If you do get saved, you is. If you are bothered by it, get saved tonight. We're going to give you a chance to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And if you do that, you tomorrow you'll wake up and say, he chose me. It'll blow your mind. I'm one of the elect. I don't like that. It's not fair. You know? We'll pray for you. Maybe you're not. It says these, Paul, from his perspective, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God because, and here's how he says he knew God moving, choosing, saving in Thessalonica. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul said, I remember the work of God there. I saw what happened. It wasn't a religious experience. It was spiritual. You were converted. Your lives were changed. We saw the power of God when we were there. We walked away saying, wow, God really, you know, he chose this church. He elected these people. What a demonstration there was of God's power. Paul had gone to Athens, and I think there at Athens he had reasoned, and I'm not sure how much of that he did in his own wisdom. But I know after that, when he comes to Corinth, he said it wasn't with cunning words or man's wisdom that we communicated with you, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so important for us this evening. You know, how many people go through program after program after program? How many people, you know, halfway house after halfway house after halfway house? How many people counseling after counseling after counseling? And I'm not opposed to those things if God is going to use those things in your life. But I know this, without the power of God, not a single life will ever change. And it's so important for everyone in this room this evening, no matter where we are, no matter what we're struggling with, to know in our hearts that he loves us and that he has the power through his word and through his Holy Spirit to transform any life. And that as he transforms us, Paul says, look, he chose me. I was murdering the church. I hated Christians. I made Christians blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. And the reason he saved me and used me is that he might hold me up as an example to those who should believe afterward. That if this guy can get in, anybody can get in. If God's love is so great, he can love someone who is hating him and killing Christians and making people blaspheme his name. And God appeared to him in his love and his mercy and chose him and used him as a chosen vessel. And it's important for us not just to be able to say, oh, you need to sign up for this program. Oh, you need to go through this system. Oh, you need to know. It's important for us to be able to say, Jesus is risen, and he is alive, and he is powerful, and he meets with me alone, and he speaks to my heart, and he changes my life, and he's given me hope and love and faith and a future. And he has done in me what no human wisdom could ever have accomplished. Yeah, he's used people. He's used different stuff. But it's been the work of God. And Paul said, when we saw it in Thessalonica, we knew your election. It was obvious to us. And you know of us, Paul says, what manner of men we were entering. And, you know, we got to Thessalonica. I mean, you saw us. Lumpy. They called me lumpy when I got there, you know, battered and bruised and beaten and marked. So, you know, we had no alternative motives. We weren't there to take triple tithe Sunday or something. We weren't there to get your wallet. You know what kind of people we were for the cause of Christ. We weren't on UHF. We didn't go to those hairdressers and get those permanents. We didn't have one of those knocking people down sports jackets. You know how we were when we got there. You saw us battered, bruised, beaten. You know our hearts. You know how we loved you. Paul worked in so many of these places so that he wouldn't have to touch a dime from the church, making tents. Paul said, you know what manner of men we were when we were there. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. Now, to me, that's a tough combo. I don't know about you. Much affliction with joy. I have a hard time getting those two together. Like, much affliction is way out on one side of my personality, and much joy is way out on the other side of my personality. And I've got a lot of trouble making those come close together. Oh, great. Hit me again. Gossip about me one more time. I love singing in the dark. Can you put me in prison one more time? Well, look, much affliction. The tribulum in Latin, the tribulation. Tribulum was the part of the threshing sled that drug over the grain to separate the chaff from the wheat. And how often affliction is something that God allows working in our lives. But they had a hope, and they were enduring under the pressure of life because of hope. And that was with much joy. And Paul is commending them for that. They're not throwing in the towel. They're not leaving town. They're not running away from the church. Having received the word in much affliction and difficulty, but with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. How important, isn't it, to be examples, not just to be professing something, but to be demonstrating it. You were examples. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul said, in the whole area, we didn't even have to, we didn't have to do anything because the word of God spread abroad from you guys into the whole area. Wait, what program? Was it the four spiritual laws? It must have been a seeker-friendly church to spread through the whole area like that, you know. They must have had holy laughter. They must have had a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan and far-reaching goals and short-range goals. They must have had church planting seminars. They must have studied evangelism in at least 2 classes and studied C1, C2, C3s and demographics. I did that stuff. What a waste of time. I took a course in church planning before I moved to Philadelphia. Nothing in it was relative to anything that happened here. The Word of God. What's the secret? It's fun. It's great, and we have some great fellowship with some of the other denominations, other pastors in the area. They come, and we have a common heart for the city and evangelism. But it's also fun to see somebody come, and I know if they call me Reverend Foch, I'm ready to watch what's going to happen, And how many people come here? You wear a Hawaiian shirt? Or to hear somebody say, come and they're kind of looking around. And somebody said, oh, that's the pastor over there. I heard them say, that's the pastor? Before they can catch themselves with a dumbfounded look on their face. What's even funnier is to hear them say, that's the assistant pastor. That's even better. Do you do this? Uh-uh. Do you do that? Mm-mm. Do you do this? Uh-uh. How about this program? Mm-mm. Well, you have a church registrar? Mm-mm. Offering envelopes? Mm-mm. What in the world do you do? Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, manicotti, fried manna, broiled manna. Isn't it amazing? What's the secret? The Word of God. Free food. It draws a crowd every time. What's the big secret? You know, the Word of God, we never thought of that. We'll go back and talk to our synod. The Word of God, you teach it in church? We'll have to go back and talk to somebody. I don't know how this is going to go. Sorry. Lord, reel me in. Okay. Back. The Word of God sounded out from you through the whole area. We didn't even have to say anything. What a great program. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. We hear from other people about what's going on there, and they are showing what kind of an entering we had unto you, and how you have turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That should be the description of every Christian's life. Turning, serving, and waiting. Turning, serving, and waiting should describe the Christian experience. When you turn from something to something. What they turned to was the living God. From idols. Well, wait a minute, we don't worship idols today. Oh, yes, you do. They're just under different names. Well, we don't bow down in front of little statues. No, I understand that. Most of you, anyway. But you know, there are people that still do that. The goddess Ashtart was about sex. It was about sensual pleasure. That's how she was worshipped. Orgies. Oh, man, people who worshipped Ashtart would have loved the internet. And how many people here, I wonder, that's idolatry. Putting something before God. Bacchus, God they worship, the god of wine, drunkenness, getting stoned. Paul uses the word sorcery. The Greek word is pharmakia, pharmakos, where we get pharmacy, buying, selling, using drugs. I'm not talking about prescription drugs. You got an antibiotic, you're sick, wonderful. You know, you have a doctor's prescribed drug. I'm not talking about that. Oxycontin. Heroin, LSD, inhalants, marijuana, sorcery. And Paul could have used a different word. Witchcraft was broader than that in his day. You see, but the average sap, and I was one, doesn't get involved in the dark side and sorcery by putting a pentagram on his kitchen floor and sacrificing a chicken. The average sap, Satan gets to open up to the dark side of things through LSD. Or crack cocaine. Idolatry. Mammon. That's a big one. Mammon. Money. A whole nation is being destroyed in the name of mammon. What injustices are practiced in the name of mammon? We do worship idols. We just don't have them in figure form. But when some other thing is the driving force in our life other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that is idolatry. What should happen in our lives? Turning. The first thing is they turned from idols to the true and living God. And they turned not just to turn to Him to be saved, but to serve. How can you say Lord and not serve? If you say the word Lord, that means you're a servant and you have a Lord. And what greater Lord to have? Again, human beings spend their whole life trying to find the right master. They get mastered by drugs, by money, by sex, by pleasure, by alcohol, by everything. None of those masters give life for you. They all take life. And in the end, they strip you of everything worthy of humanity that God intended. Finding the right master. Turning to God from idols. Serving the true and living God. You can't say Lord and not serve Him. That's a contradiction. Turning, serving, waiting for His Son from heaven. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wrath is a big subject. We're going to have to start to pick up at wrath if God tarries. And if he doesn't, you'll know all about it anyway. But if he does, I do not believe that we have been appointed to wrath. I am non-negotiable on the subject. I believe that all of the wrath came upon Christ, the propitiation for our sins, the place where wrath is satisfied. And that God is not going to punish us with a Christ-rejecting world. When you read the book of Revelation, you have to understand in chapter 6, in 1 hour, 1/4 of the world's population is destroyed. In an hour. That's the first half. People say, oh, the great tribulation, the wrath, that's the second. Wait a minute, the first half. In 1 hour. 1/4 of the world's population. That's all of South America, all of Central America, all of Mexico, all of the United States, all of Canada, and all of Europe gone in an hour. That's the first half of the tribulation. We have no idea what a post-rapture world is going to be like. It says of the two prophets who are killed and then raised halfway through Revelation chapter 11, it says for the first 3.5 years they tormented the whole earth. That's the first part of it. And God hasn't appointed us to that. But he's delivered us, it says, from the wrath to come. What a great hope, you know. Watching the news, watching what's happening in the world today, we may go through some hard things. America doesn't deserve to be spared. But people say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. Now that's not with a definite article. The tribulation is something different. And people say, well, every generation of the church has experienced tribulation. Why shouldn't the last generation? No, no. Satan loves to invert things. You have that backwards. Every generation of the church has escaped the wrath of the Lamb. Why should the last generation of the church come under the wrath of the Lamb? It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Christ could come for us at any moment. He says when he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. I get an idea that means a lot of people are going to be surprised. It's not going to be like everything's going to be so crazy. We're going to, come on, Lord, you're late. You know, come on, you know, if it's not even a thief would have been here by now. No, I get an idea it's going to have a sense of preemption about it. You remember when he comes, even the 5 virgins with oil in their lamps had to be awakened. There were 5 that were foolish, that had no oil. There were 5 that had oil, and it says when the bridegroom came, he had to wake them because they were asleep. Christ is coming. We've been talking about it for a long time. I got saved in 72. I've been talking about it for 30 years. I don't want to ever take it for granted.